And I tell you, Mark, I'm not sure I'm adequate for to do that. When I chose this, the Lord gave me this passage to teach, I didn't realize how great a subject grace is. You know, we talk about it, we sing about it, and we live by grace, but we could preach forever and never exhaust this great subject of grace. So I'm going to attempt this morning to lead our thoughts for a moment or two in a couple of things from John chapter 1 in verse 14 through 18, and I've entitled this message, Grace for Grace, and you'll see why in a moment. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, Moses, as he was moved by the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, recorded these words, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." And the verb tense there, thee have I seen, is in the past. It's a completed thing. It always has been. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, Moses again was moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words. "It repented me," in verse 6 before that, the Lord said, "that I made man, I will destroy him off the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." What does that mean, to find grace in the eyes of the Lord? I think it simply means this, that God the Holy Spirit revealed to him through the eyes of the Lord, he was enabled to see all of his salvation conditioned on Christ, the antitype of the ark that he had just built. And he was enabled to see all of his salvation conditioned on that person, Christ's righteousness imputed. And you remember Jesus told his disciples one time, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Seeing and hearing are evidences of grace. It's not the cause of grace. It's not the source of grace. It's not what Noah did for God, but it's what God declared of Noah. And what did God declare? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What God said of Noah is true of every elect son and daughter in Christ. Every one of God's elect, God has declared righteous, holy. And by his grace, we have been shut up to Christ in that everlasting covenant of grace. Christ, who is our antitype of the ark in which Noah was shut up in. This is the reality of every sinner who's been redeemed, justified, glorified, or will be glorified by the Lord, who stands unchangeably and eternally justified in Christ. Christ is the Lamb slain, the Scripture says, from the foundation of the world, and was eternally appointed to be our substitute, our surety, and our representative. And as surety of his people, our sins were laid on him. Many scriptures attest to this. Isaiah, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." When Adam fell, we fell in him, and we broke fellowship with God. But our relationship didn't change. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we see this, that God says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." That's God's declaration and his demonstration toward all the recipients of grace. His grace truly is irresistible, and it's irrevocable. The accomplishment of our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, was so sure and certain to take place in time that God could declare Noah and all the elect of God justified before time. James wrote about this in James chapter 2 and verse 23, and he's quoting an Old Testament verse here. Listen to what he said. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness," or unto righteousness, "and he was called the friend of God." God did not just one day discover that Noah and Abraham were righteous. They were always righteous in his sight. He's always viewed them as children of God. And there's a lot of debate today about eternal justification. And the question is, how could God declare a sinner righteous and just before Christ died, was buried, rose again, and established that righteousness? And I say God could do it the same way He declared me a sinner and forgave me my sins before I committed them personally. And surely He did this, for Christ died before I was born and put away my sins, not that I had not even committed then, and them that I will even commit today and tomorrow. My sins were put, I hope they were, I'm sure they were. Otherwise, there's no hope. There's no other sacrifice, and Christ has made the only sacrifice for sins that would be made. So if God in Christ didn't put away my sins at the cross, and I wasn't even born then I have no hope. But my hope is in that He did put them away. And all those that would contend with this scripture will have to contend with the God who decreed it and defends it Himself. So what exactly did Noah find when he found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, let's look at John chapter 1 and verse 14 and see if we can answer this question. John chapter 1 verse 14 reads, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him," this is John the Baptist, "and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Here's where I got the idea for the title of my message, Grace for Grace. And we're going to look at that extensively in this message. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And we're going to see that the issue today is, as it's always been, works or grace. The law or the gospel. "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And then he says in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." So let's look for a few moments this morning at this grace for grace. Well, much has been said and written about grace. And most of what's been said and written has been done so by those who have not experienced true grace. They think they have, but most folks can't give you the correct answer to the question, what is the grace of God? The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works, wrote the psalmist in Psalm 145 and verse 9. The writer of Lamentations said this in chapter 3 and verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Jesus said this of His own Father, "He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust." What these scriptures are saying is that God has mercy on all. Every creature, even the creatures, receive mercy from the Lord in temporal things. But only the elect have and will experience the grace of God. In other words, only the elect will be given eyes to see and behold the full of their salvation resting totally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God... They will be enabled to see what God in Christ has already done for us and waiting to show us those things that he's already done for us. That's the subject of this book, really, from Genesis to Revelation, what God has already done for His people and what He will do in the days to come. You know, one of Satan's greatest deceptions is in the area of grace. To most in religion today, grace is nothing more than a cleverly disguised system of works. The prevailing belief in false religion has been that to the finished work of Christ, who established righteousness and imputed it, that to that work of Christ, the addition of the sinner's responsibility and free will is needful to finish the deal by whatever condition you put on it, walking an aisle, confessing Christ, preaching a sermon or whatever condition the sinner puts on it, that in addition to what Christ has done, there's something left for the sinner to do. Well, we know that that's not works. I mean, that's not grace. That's works. And the wisest of men are trapped. They're fooled by this deception. Prevenient grace is a theological concept rooted in Augustinian theology, and I think I can illustrate my point with this. Prevenient means to precede or to go before. So prevenient grace is that which precedes human decision and human action. And the Arminian theology believes that prevenient grace enables sinners to engage their God-given free will and accept or reject Christ at their own will. They see God and Satan locked together in mortal combat for the souls of men. And God will win some, Satan will win some, but the ultimate outcome is at the choice of the sinner's decision, which side he determines to vote on, to be on. And I see several fallacies in this type of this view, and I count it an unacceptable view, because it leads to works. It is works, religion. First of all, the all-knowing and all-powerful God has no control over who will be in heaven and who will not be. He doesn't know until the sinner makes the decision. Secondly, it denies the doctrine of divine election and promotes free choice against such clear scriptures that plainly state that sinners by nature cannot come to God. Jesus said, you cannot come to me. You will not come to me that you might have life. And verses like, thy people shall be willing, but only in the day of thy power. So, it denies the doctrine of divine election. Thirdly, it pits the creature against the creator, with the creature holding the advantage. God would save you, they say, but you won't let him. The truth is that at the time of the alleged vote, man was too young to vote, wasn't even born. Satan was not registered to vote, and the only qualified vote was already cast by God himself. He did the choosing. God had already chosen from eternity past his people, his elect. Christ has already assumed responsibility for their sins. The Holy Ghost has already sealed them. And he will, in time, make each one of them willing in the day of his power to receive Christ. That's prevenient grace. That's irresistible grace. Noah Webster, no doubt, was a smart man. Anybody that could write a dictionary must have a lot of intelligence. Well, here's his definition of grace. The unmerited divine assistance given human beings by God to their salvation. Well, by definition, Webster destroys the properties of grace. Any assistance from God to sinners is contrary to the nature of grace. God does not assist man in regeneration or conversion, nor will he accept any assistance from man, from the sinner, toward that end. Salvation of the Lord, from beginning to end. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Think about this. One act by or any merit in the sinner cancels grace. Nothing of human merit can earn any part of grace, nor can any unworthiness in the sinner circumvent grace and its application. Grace excludes any contribution from the sinner, and grace is no respecter of persons. It embraces the vilest of sinners. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 11 in verse 5 and 6 these words, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What is the election of grace? It's simply a people out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, chosen by God in eternity past, without any consideration of or contribution from their person, as to gaining or the maintaining of any part of their salvation. God simply chose a people before there was a people. So there's no possibility that we had anything to do with it. He says, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What he's simply saying here is we're either saved by grace or works. And God saves his people by grace. There is no salvation in works. Paul wrote this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. For by grace, having been saved, ye are being saved by faith. That is, through the gospel preached. And that grace is not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We don't work it. He's the workman. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What are those good works? Faith, repentance, perseverance, love of the brethren, love of the gospel, support of the preaching of the gospel. And God has foreordained this, that we should walk in them. So any work before regeneration and conversion, no matter how noble, no matter how charitable, no matter how zealous and sincere, is nothing but dead works and fruit unto death, because they're performed by a person who is at enmity with God, and his motive is legal or mercenary. That simply means that he's fearing God, or he's looking to God for a mercenary reward for choosing God. My best work before regeneration and conversion, and really my work after regeneration and conversion, is so contaminated with sin that God cannot use one of my works to form any part of my salvation or ground of justification before him. Even my works after regeneration, which are motivated by grace and gratitude, add nothing to my salvation. They only are evidences of my salvation. So what is grace? It is the absolute, eternal, and free favor of God toward the ungodly, the unworthy, who have no claim on grace, and who by nature hate grace and refuse it. It is the free gift of those made willing in the day of God's power. It is to these alone that receive of his fullness and grace for grace. Look at John chapter 1, verse 16 again. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. What exactly is it we receive from Christ? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says we receive the fullness of Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what God's people receive from Christ, grace and truth. Truth about the law, truth about the gospel of God. And he gives us this illustration here in John 1:17. He says, for the law was given by Moses. The law of God has a claim on every sinner which must be satisfied, either in our person or in the person of a suitable substitute. All by nature, including God's elect, seek to be justified and satisfied, but satisfy that claim in their person by their own work. They do that because they're ignorant of Christ's finished work already. I remember in false religion, I was going about seeking to establish my own righteousness, ignorant of that righteousness already established, ignorant of the fact that God had already redeemed me. I was a rebel child and didn't know it. But I was seeking by works to appease God. Well, I didn't know what I was doing, because the law of God is a harsh taskmaster. It sets a demanding standard of perfect righteousness to which sinners must measure up. It demands nothing less than perfect continual obedience from the cradle to the grave, or eternal death for the smallest transgression by the most sincere, dedicated servant can render. Do and live, disobey and die is the law's mantra. It can say no more. Contrary to most religions, God does not grade on the curve. Do and live, disobey is what the law says, and that's what the law exacts. God's a just God. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and he was highly esteemed by the Jews, and it was he who delivered the law to the nation Israel. And this law had one design, though Israel missed it. They thought that the design of it was to encourage them to obey it, to pleased God by their obedience to the law. And all the time, the law was given simply as a schoolmaster to point sinners to Christ. It was to Moses delivered it, this law that was designed to show them the impossibility of being justified before God based on their law keeping. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul called the law a ministration of death. Look at that. Look at that with me in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. But if the ministration of death, and what is that? That's the law. In Romans 3, Paul said, for what the law could not do. What is it the law cannot do? It cannot pronounce a sinner righteous and holy and justified before God based on anything proceeding from that sinner. The law cannot do that. He said, but if the ministration of death, the law, written on engraved in stone, which is the Ten Commandments that Moses received. You remember when he came down off the mount, his face shone with the glory of God, so they had to put a veil over it, so the people couldn't stand to look at it. But he says, this law, which was written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. And when was that to be done away? With the fulfillment and of satisfaction to the law. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, the gospel, be rather glorious? In other words, Paul is saying that the law was fulfilled and is done away with. And a more glorious covenant is given us. That's the covenant of grace and the gospel. Grace is preferable over the law or works. That's what he's saying. Moses was the mediator of the Mosaic covenant. He was the lawgiver. Christ is the mediator of the everlasting covenant of grace. He's the law satisfier. And the gospel spells out the terms of that everlasting covenant of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in order for God to be both a just God and a Savior, his law must be honored. Perfect, continual obedience or satisfaction in precept and penalty is required. Again, the wages of sin is death. And this dilemma, the dilemma for sinners is this: an eternity of suffering in hell cannot satisfy the law of God against any sinner. An eternity of suffering would not atone one iota for his sin. It would bring him no closer to satisfaction than when he began. And even if he did keep the law perfectly, he would have only done that which was required of him. That's what Christ taught in Luke chapter 17. That the law says, do and live. Obey and live, or disobey and die. And man cannot redeem himself because he's a sinner. And God's law must pronounce him a sinner. And as a sinner, pronounce him cursed. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 10. Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, says, for as many as of the works of the law, as many are trying to be saved by their obedience to the law, are under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. God's law cannot pronounce a sinner just and righteous based on that sinner's obedience. The law can only demand obedience and dispense justice. It is a minister of death. That's what Paul called it in the church, to the letter to the church at Corinth. If left to ourselves, we would die in our self-righteousness, trying to satisfy the law. We know this for sure, that Israel sought through the law to attain what only Christ could give them. Sinners today still seek to be justified by their works when there's only one way to be justified before God, and that's through Christ and the work that he has already accomplished and finished. By nature, sinners think the law of God requires only the best we can do. The law says otherwise. Do and live, disobey and die. The law of God shows us our sinfulness and our deservingness of condemnation, but it offers no solution. to the sinner's need for salvation. It ministers condemnation to all who seek to be justified by obedience to it. Look at Hebrews 7:9. For the law made nothing perfect. In other words, it cannot pronounce me righteous before God based on my character and conduct. But the bringing in of a better hope, the gospel, did, by the which we draw nigh by grace to God. So the law was given by Moses. But John 1:17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Notice the order here, grace and then truth. Until grace is given, no truth can be known. Well, Christ is the embodiment of grace. He's full of grace. He's the fountain of grace. He's the only source of grace. What we receive from him is grace without measure, because he has grace without measure. There's no chance, no possibility that the source of grace can be exhausted. He is also, the scripture says, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the embodiment of truth. Moses gave the law. Christ brought the gospel, the truth. Why? Look at John 1:18. What's the purpose for it? No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The gospel is the good news of how God saves sinners and remains just in so doing. Grace from the Father sent his only begotten Son to satisfy, by his obedience, suffering, and death, the law's demands against the election of grace. As our substitute and surety, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised again because of our justification, in order that God might be both just and justifier. He was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Grace chose us in Christ. Grace appointed Christ to be our representative. Grace made us one with Christ in the view of God's law and justice. Grace sent him to the cross to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, to make satisfaction to law and justice for us. All this from him who had the Father's glory foremost in his mind, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? In order to declare God to his people. To declare the Father to his elect. His death satisfied the debt owed by the church and established the only righteousness whereby a just and holy God can remain just and justify his people. His death met the standard of righteousness required of me from God and from you who believe this gospel. That standard whereby every sinner will be judged. Grace and truth declare this to be so. And it says in 1:17, of his fullness have we received grace. We have received salvation based on his finished work alone. A salvation which by nature we are ignorant of and go about seeking to establish our own righteousness. But grace will not leave us in ignorance. God's people shall know the truth, Jesus said, and that truth shall make you free. And he says here in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, grace from power. Grace to grace. All of God's elect shall be saved. Christ will not lose one sheep because he satisfied law and justice for them, and the holy God must save them, set them free. So, the God of grace, by grace, conditioned all our salvation on him who is full of grace and truth, and sent him to meet every obstacle to our salvation. He satisfied every demand. He obeyed, suffered, and died the death of his elect, and established for him that righteousness which the Father freely imputed to all for whom he died. Grace for grace is that grace which reveals to the prodigal sons and daughters of God what he in Christ has already accomplished for them. Of his fullness, the scripture says, have all we received, and grace for grace. He gave us grace to see and embrace what in grace Christ has already obtained for us. To this prevenient grace, as they used to call it, is added irresistible grace. To see, to hear, to believe, and to hold dear the truth of this gospel. That's God's gift to all the heirs of grace. Well, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Have you received of his fullness and grace for grace? Have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Or does your faith frustrate grace? Paul wrote in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate grace, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Frustrate grace simply means to view as nothing what Christ accomplished. Paul said, I don't frustrate grace, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Look with me at one more verse, 2 Timothy 1:9. God who has saved us by the work of Christ's grace, and then called us with an holy calling, grace for grace, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's where I found mine. I recommend you look there for yours also. If you do, then you can join the church redeemed who were described in this little poem here. Blind, we wandered on the way that seemeth right to men. With every step sin's darkness veiled the bondage we were in. Content with our own righteousness, we saw no need of one required of God the Father and wrought by God the Son, who with his death has satisfied for sinners great and small God's law and justice, and redeemed a remnant from the fall. For we found grace, nay, grace found us, and darkness took its flight, when eyes that once were blind to sin were made to see the light. Now we behold his glory in our blessed Savior's face, and stand forever in the love of his amazing grace. Mark, come lead us in the closing hymn.